It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today we're having the fifth study in the series entitled The Kingdom of God. Now we have seen in our past studies that God is the ruler of the universe that he's created. But he has been pleased to use mediators in that rule, to express his rule through channels. And while we can't go all over this again, we've now reached the point where, in his revelation to Abraham, in order to bring the earthly section of this kingdom into being, he promised this man unconditionally a seed, a posterity, and also a home for that seed, a piece of land which is geographically defined. And I tried to point out the futility of separating those two things when God kept them together, confirming it even so far with an oath. Fancy God himself, the Holy God, going so far as to swear. This is to make it exceptionally emphatic and true. He did that to Abraham. He did the same thing to Isaac. He did the same thing to Jacob. So there is no doubt whatsoever that this is God's divine plan, the way he's going to work, to bring this aspect of his great rule into being. Now coming then down to Moses. Moses was the first mediatorial ruler of Israel. And we forget, perhaps, that he was a ruler as well as a lawgiver. Let's go over to the New Testament for a moment. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 for Stephen's speech. Acts chapter 7. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler." Here it is. This is the word that's translated sometimes prince. A title of Christ even. "A ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Yes, Moses was ruling for God. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. He was the mediator of the old covenant, and he was certainly a ruler. Now, in order to get the conception that God would have us have concerning this channel that he's going to use, "Through thy seed, through thy posterity, shall all families of the earth be blessed," we shall have to go to Exodus chapter 19. So, in turning to that chapter, let us note one or two things which are of great importance. God says in verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me." Note that. "Not to the people of the earth, but to me a peculiar treasure above all people." Why? Because all the earth is mine, and God's never given that up. Look, keep that well in mind. He's the ruler of the whole creation. God says, "The whole of the earth is mine." And again, "You shall be unto me." This is your position to me, in my estimation, in my plan. "A kingdom of priests, and a holy as a separate nation. These are the words thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." In other words, you are going to be, first of all, especially valued by me. A wonderful thing for God to say concerning any sinner or company of sinners. This is the word that's used later on in the last book of the Old Testament, where God looks upon the faithful in the time of apostasy, and he said, "I'm going to make up my jewels." Think of that. God has his jewel box. And this people, though in and of themselves Such a disappointment as there must have been to the Lord. All the disappointment God must have had all down time. We've seen the way the whole human race failed. But God even expressed that disappointment, saying, "It repents me. I'm sorry I ever made Adam." And he wipes the whole lot out except one man, his family, and starts again. And then he chooses this nation and lavishes upon them his love and his light and his truth. What did he get back for it? Nothing but kicks. Nothing but unbelief. Nothing but failing. Nothing but grumbling. You sometimes wonder how God can even put up with it. Why doesn't he wipe the whole lot out? And, well, in the end, that is what we're actually going to find. He's going to take away all delegated rule and take the reins himself. The time is coming, but oh, it hasn't come yet, and there's going to be a long time elapsed before it does come, when all rule is going to be put down. There must be some reason why God is taking all this pains over this tremendously long period of time in giving, shall I say, his created beings an opportunity to rule. We shall see this as we go right through the Old Testament and right through the New Testament. But you shall be a peculiar treasure to me. I shall value you in this way, God is saying, above all people. Now, you may say this is favoritism. Some people would say this was. They say, "I thought God loved everybody." Well, so he may do from one standpoint. But these people were especially precious to him. You should be unto me, you see. Not merely to one another own estimation or to the nations round about. To me, a kingdom of priests. And so the New Testament talks about priests and kings. It's just the same thing. Two things expressed, but one thing meant. Now, this is quite unique in human experience. We've been plenty of nations, plenty of kingdoms, but there has been no other kingdom of priests. They were going to rule for God, and they were going to superintend for what, I haven't got a better word, religion, or I don't like the term, for God. And a priest, don't forget again, is a mediator. He stands between God and men. And we've thought, of course, the supreme one is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. But God had other mediators, and these were to be his mediators to bring in the laws of his kingdom, to make them known over the whole earth. That is why God took all this pains to train them and to make known the laws, which we call, of course, the law of Moses. But I want to try and show you that this is much wider than is generally thought. We too often dismiss the law on Mount Sinai as merely being the Ten Commandments. And, of course, it's much more than that. There are three great sections, as we shall see, to the law. And while we don't undervalue the moral side of it, the spiritual side of it, yet the other sides were just as important as far as the outworking of this great kingdom, this rule purpose of God. Of course, coming back to Moses, we must remember that his position that God gave him was never seriously challenged, except on one occasion when Korah and those associated with him did challenge it, and then we know how very quickly God vindicated his servant. And for the first time in human experience, I believe, we have an earthquake. In judgment upon this man and his family, God did a new thing, an earthquake. And that's the only time that Moses' position as ruler and mediator was ever challenged. Now, of course, you may say to me, but this is a conditional one, because God says, if, perfectly true. But when we get a little further in our studies, we're going to see that God is going to do the same thing, but this time on the basis of grace, without any ifs. Because there's another covenant that's going to be made later on with the same people, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and there are no ifs attached to it at all. But first of all, God is testing this people out. I have read somewhere, I believe it is in the Scofield Bible, a note to this effect, that Israel did a very rash thing when they accepted the law. They really shouldn't have done it. Well, is that right? I want to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 5. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Let's pick it up from verse 28. It's a long chapter. We can't only read just a verse or two. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. What did they say? All that thou sayest we will do and will be obedient. In other words, they accepted the law, accepted the conditions, and said, Lord, we're going to be obedient to you. Now, did God say that was a bad thing? No, he said, this is a good thing. They've spoken well that they have done this. But all do read the next verse, a little parenthesis that God throws in. And this is God expressing his mind, because he could look in the future and see what was going to happen. These people that were saying, oh yes, we will be obedient, alas, we're going to disobey straight away by indulging in idolatry and worshipping the golden calf. And that was going to be typical of their response all the way through. So no wonder God says, oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. What for? Because it's a burden or something? No, because it'll be for their good, for their happiness. That it might be well with them and with their children forever. God expressing his mind, he looks at them and says, oh, if they'd only do it. What a different history. How very differently things might have planned out had this nation really meant what they said and actually done it. But of course, we see so many times they did not do it, alas. So if God is ever going to use them, if God is going to bring in this kingdom, it's got to be on a different basis entirely. And of course it is, because the new covenant is one of grace where God does it all. It isn't often I quote from other people, but I am going to quote something from an article that is written by an American expositor. This is what he writes concerning Moses. Moses was the statesman prophet, and he framed a civil government which illustrated the kingdom of God on earth. It was a theocracy, that's to say, it was the rule of God. God was the king. He was ruling through delegates. The theocracy did not copy any government of earth, either monarchy, republic, or socialistic state. It combined the best elements of all these and set up the most effective checks which have ever been devised against the evils of each. Now, I thought that was good because it's absolutely true. What I'm going to ask you to consider for a while, and I'm going to lay special stress on this, not so much on the moral side, because that's been given a pretty good hearing, but on the civil side, which Christians mostly gloss over. God's standard of righteousness of one person to another. Well, isn't that important? I would have thought it is. Is there ever coming a time when this kingdom is set up, when this is going to be extremely important? Of course it is. You can't have a kingdom without it. Man's relationship to man. If someone tells me, well, I'm going into politics, all right, I'm going into politics then. To some extent, of course. And how different we shall find God's ideas from the political ideas of men. You know, you can say this with absolute assurance, that all the political ideas of men, some of them quite good, in essence, but they're all going to fail. Why? They're going to fail on one thing. Failing human nature. Every one of them. Now you see, we're soon going to have a general election, and we shall hear all these parties, they're going to make most magnificent promises, it'll all be marvellously put across to everybody, and you'd almost think to hear them talk that they're going to bring in the millennium. Well, so they would, I suppose, if they could. But you see, one thing they're not allowing for is sinful human nature. And that's what makes it founder. And you're never going to get God's kingdom until this question of sin has been tackled and settled. Even in the millennium, which comes as near to it in human history up to that point, is not the perfect kingdom. Because it's not been settled then. There is still sin there. There is still death there. There are those who render the Lord feigned obedience. They're hypocrites. You haven't got the perfect kingdom. But not until you get a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth perfection, righteousness, as Peter puts it, and you've got nothing but righteous beings, perfect beings on it, then you'll get the kingdom. Then at last it'll be true, God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Because don't forget, it's done with sheer perfection in heaven. There's no rebellion up there. There are no strikes up there, friends. No, indeed. They're only too glad and they do it straight away. All these things are an expression of human failing. Well, now, let's think then. The Mosaic Code was a unity in three sections. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. The moral side, we know, the Ten Commandments, expression of righteousness toward God and toward one another. Ceremonial, largely prophetic. It was looking forward in type and shadow to the first coming of the Lord Jesus to redeem. And we know how marvellously God in picture form set forth salvation and sanctification and all these great basic truths upon which we rest today. But what about the civil side? That's the part that's usually skated over, and that's what I don't want to do. So I'm going to make no apology for perhaps stopping a little longer here than on the other two. Now, of course, man needs guidance about God because he's a moral being. He needs guidance upon the principles of what God says is right and what he says is wrong. And since he's a social being, he needs it because otherwise he'll never know what his relationship should be to his fellow man. And so the whole of these three sections make up what the Jew call the Torah, the law. A marvelous revelation of God's truth. And it was God's regulation for this priestly kingdom. That's what I want us to get. Some people say, well, what's the kingdom going to be like in the millennium when it's set up? Well, it's going to be along this principle. What else can it be? What else can it be? How is God going to legislate to bring truth and righteousness on top and keep evil and sin down underneath in just the same way as here? And you'll notice, too, as we study this, that God never allows sin to fester. See, man has to do this because it's beyond him to control it. God doesn't. So you read every day there's a summary judgment. God deals with sin at the very sort. He never lets it fester and get big. You can't have the kingdom if that sort of thing happens, don't you see? And so, let's keep this then well in mind. Now, in this position that God gave Israel as the kingdom of priests, the priestly nation, remember, this puts them first. Shall we just look at Deuteronomy, go a little further in Deuteronomy to chapter 15. Verse 5. Only if thou carefully hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments, they were the commandments in connection with this priestly kingdom, that I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Now note, thou shalt reign over many nations. Here's the kingdom. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. You are going to be the premier nation of the earth, and you are going to reign over many nations. Later on, when we come to the major prophets, we shall see at the end of Isaiah's prophecy this actually being fulfilled. Not now, because they failed under the law, but when at last the new covenant comes into operation, this whole of this nation, Isaiah 60 and 61, a righteous nation, a holy nation, we are told. And it says, the people that will not serve thee in that day shall utterly perish. Oh, they're yet going to reign, most certainly. They're going to be the premier nation of the earth. There was another thing that made them the first nation of the earth. Turn to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. Verse 14. Moses reminding God of his promise, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said to him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? One thing that singled this nation out from all other nations, they had the presence of God with them, and no other nation had it. Is it not? He says, so, like this, because of this, we shall be separated, I and thy people. And you remember they had the expression of it, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. This made this nation unique. God gave concrete evidence that he was with them in a sense that he wasn't with any other nation. That again, of course, was a thing that made this nation above and different from all other nations. Just something else in passing too. The wars of Israel have a problem with some people, and of course especially the people who look on the Old Testament as being a time of great imperfection, when there was hatred and wars and you got the revengeful Jehovah, and of course they say, we've finished with all that now. What we've got is Jesus and he's all love. Now that's the type of stuff, of course, is put over in many a pulpit today. But it's completely and absolutely wrong. Because the righteous God of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And we want to remember that the wars of Israel were really not wars of Israel at all. They were the wars of the Lord, we're told. They were God's wars. They were not wars in the ordinary sense of the term at all. They were divinely ordered executions, whether we like it or not. And this is all coming to the fore very much just recently in the question of capital punishment, of course. This was God's instrument. Israel was God's instrument in exterminating the evil seed. That's what people don't understand. These were not ordinary human beings. Satan had got in first with his seed, like he always tries to go one step in front of God in bringing this kingdom purpose, if possible, to naught. And so these were the wars of Jehovah, using this people to exterminate the evil seed. Now I see my time is going very rapidly and nearly gone. I've told you at the very beginning that I want to keep these studies to half an hour, no more, so that I'm not going to take this very much further today. All I'm going to say now to finish with, that God in legislating for this people, he's very careful to give the priests no position where they have power over the people. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, he told them that they were going to have no inheritance in the land. All the rest of Israel had an inheritance, and we're going to see that land is wealth for this people. Most certainly, because this was a special land. This was a land that God was specially going to bless and make it exceptionally fertile. A land flowing with milk and honey. And God said to Aaron, you can look at it, Numbers 18 verse 20, I'll be your inheritance, you will have no inheritance in the land. God would never allow a powerful priestly caste to arise, like I'm afraid we've seen in Roman Catholicism, that having power in this way could have power over the people. Oh dear me, no. I want to point out that there's all sorts of things that we've got to face up to in this series to show you some of these marvellous checks that God in his wisdom made so that power couldn't be abused. Or if it was abused, it was reduced to the very minimum. because this is the thing I want to leave with you, that God is not legislating for a perfect kingdom yet, because he's still dealing with sinners. And you cannot have a perfect kingdom. It's all very well for politicians to talk about perfect equality and socialism and all the rest of it with the best of ideals, trying to equalize and to bring everyone down. You cannot do it. Simply because you are not dealing with puppets, you are dealing with moral creatures, with wills, and you'll always have two classes of people. You will have the industrious and the lazy. You will have the saver and the spendthrift, and so on. And as long as you've got that, you're bound to get inequality. And God knew that. So what he does is to legislate to keep this down to a minimum. There's no question of making it the perfect kingdom. It cannot be until the human sinful heart has been completely changed. So that's the point that I'm going to stop tonight, and we'll, God willing, we will pick it up in our next study and look now at the economic side of this great kingdom, because it's one of tremendous importance.